Then the Church of Colville, Washington will be considering the Hewitts, Don Hewitt, and so it may be losing, and yet not really losing, two families soon. It's that ambivalent time. We like to see them go, and yet we hate to see them go. But if it's God's will they go, then it's best they go. And so it's possible we'll be losing two families. And that's what really the Church has been ministering for, really. And so we're looking forward to that. Now let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Father, how we rejoice at your marvelous wisdom. You do all things well. We're thankful that many times we've planned, and those plans have gone awry because they really weren't the best. You planned something else, and your plan is always the best. So we commit these things to thee and thank thee for the fact we can trust you, that even though many times foolishly we try to plan these things, you've got them planned, and they're best. And so we appreciate that in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever seen justice so miscarried that you became indignant? You'd like to see things righted. You'd like to see them righted right now. Well, in Scripture, you have indications that there are various groups of Christians, depending on where they lived, that have that sort of experience. And there are different directions for those different groups of believers. They're not the same for all. And one of the confusions we've had in Christendom today is mixing it up and trying to make all under one of these categories. You were enraged, I'm sure, as you read in the newspaper about New Bedford, where there was a gang rape of a young lady and spectators cheering it on instead of stopping it. And you said, where is justice? When will righteousness prevail? You see? Now, in God's Word, the answer is, there's no hurry, but it will happen. And it gives the attitude of believers in these various times. So if you'll turn to the 14th chapter of Revelation, and I want you to look very, very carefully at the 12th verse. For here it tells you that these tribulation saints, who will be persecuted by those that receive the mark of the beast, they will be able to endure under the trials that they're set upon. They will have the patience because of the fact that they know eventually those very same men who caused them problems, those with the mark of the beast, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the 12th verse, it says here, this little word indicates that the prior context, the 9th verse down through the 11th verse, in that realm, here, in this place, here, is the patience of the saints. Now that's not us. That's not for us. This is for the ones who are dealing with men who have the mark of the beast, men who will cause them trouble because they have the mark of the beast, and the ones that are saints do not have that mark of the beast. And they will be caused trouble by that. And so it says, here is the patient saints. What? That these fellows with the mark of the beast will seem to prosper for 3.5 years, but then they will be the source of torment and a display of torment for the angels and for the Lamb for the ages of the ages. You see, here is what God is saying. God does make things right, but he doesn't do them like we like it. Now, I like it done right yesterday. You see, I'm a little impatient. I've learned some patience and some long suffering over the many years I've lived, but I still have some to learn. And I'd like it made right. You see? Here's a murderer today, and it takes 2 years to get him to trial for the first place. And by the time he's brought to trial, everybody kind of forgets what he did. Then they just slap him on the wrist. And you see, I'm incensed, but one day these things will be made right. Now notice he says, here is the patience of the saints. Now we've had that over in the 13th chapter, remember? Twice you've had it. Over in the 13th chapter it says the ones who leads into captivity and the beast will. He's going to lead people into adverse slavery. There will be slaves during that time. We'll show you when we get to the 18th chapter. They're going to go into slavery. Captivity. And those that kill with a sword, they're going to die. See? And so he says that's to encourage the saints there. If a man hath an ear, let him hear. Now the ones that hear, obviously, are not the ones that are bringing into captivity and slaying with the sword. Here you have the same thing. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have faith toward Jesus, concerning Jesus. Now this is talking about tribulation saints. This is not talking about us today. This is not for us today. You see, if you turn back to Matthew 5, you have the rules for believers during the millennium, how they're to react. And justice will be swift in the millennium, and we'll show you how swift. But I'd like you to look at Matthew 5. Now, putting this today has caused all kinds of problems, just as much as putting Revelation 14 for today. There's different groups of saints. There's different times God is dealing with. And in Matthew 5, now let's look at these things. And if you follow these today, I'd like to know it because I'd like to be the first one to get to you. You see? Now notice what it says, starting with the 38th verse. You have heard that it has been said. Now who said that? Don't belittle it. That was God, the pre-incarnate Son, who gave the Ten Commandments and the judgments and the ordinances. And one of these was the judgments, and it's found in right following the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it was given by God the Son, pre-incarnate, to Moses. So don't belittle. He's not belittling. He's just saying it's superseded, something else. But not now. He's talking about the kingdom when it's set up. He says, you have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's scripture. It's as much scripture as John 3:16. It's as much God's word as John 3:16. It just is superseded, that's all. Nothing wrong with it when it was in force. Nothing wrong with it when God gave it. God gave it and God wasn't more immature and impure when he gave that. It was God. You can read it back in Exodus, the 21st chapter. Now he says, but I say unto you. Now, see, say it, I'm giving you new rules, but this was for his kingdom, which was never set up and will be in the future, that ye resist not evil. Now, for the Christian, if you read Romans 13 and 14, we're to shy away from evil. We're neither to resist it nor to put ourselves at its disposal, as you'll find here. We're to shy away from it. Putting it in terms of Paul, flee fornication. You see, shy away from it. Now here it says, don't resist evil. Why? How do you do it? Well, you put yourself at the disposal of evil. But this is the kingdom, and we'll show you why. Because there's going to be righteous judgment immediately. All right, now notice. But I say, don't resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. All right? This means you don't resist evil. You put yourself at his disposal. You're not shying away from evil here, eschewing evil. As Paul tells the Roman Christians, that's for us. He says, don't resist it and don't shy away from it. Put yourself at his disposal. Let them buffet you around. Why? We'll show you in a moment. Because just as soon as they get through with that, an angel is going to drop down and catch them by the hair and throw them in the lake of fire. That's why. Because righteousness will be swift. It won't wait 2 years when this is in force. That's why. So it says, turn your, if he hits you on the right cheek, then turn your left one to him also. If any man will sue you in the law, and he wins the lawsuit and he gets your coat, well, give him your overcoat also. Are you going to do that? I'm going to sue you if you will. You give me more than I'm awarded? You do that today? You're crazy if you do, to put it very frankly. All right, now he says here, whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Well, you joggers won't mind, but the rest of us folks might object. So if you ask me to walk a mile with you, I'll walk a mile. But don't expect the second one. All right? Then notice what it says. Give to him that asks you. Now notice, anybody that asks you for anything, you're to give it. Now don't you come to me with this and say that's scripture. It will be in the millennium when everybody has all they need. And if a person has a lack, it's a very unusual thing. He can come and ask. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not away. Now there's some things I won't lend you. I won't lend you my toothbrush, so don't try to borrow it. I got a lot of other things I won't lend you. You see, but this says, when a person comes to borrow, no matter what he comes to borrow, you give it to him. You don't lend it to him, you give it to him. Say, hey, here it is. Don't need to bring it back. Well, I've got some neighbors, or I used to have neighbors like that. You lend them a lawnmower, and you need it, you have to go get it. You see, they never bring it back. Or a shovel. I had a shovel scooting around down in California for a couple years before I finally got it back. I lent a man a deer rifle back east, and it was a whole year and a half before I got it back. See? And so I was kind of, I told him I wanted it back because it was an accident. I'd be responsible. I didn't want my rifle part of an accident. There were other reasons, but that was a good reason. That was no lie. But I finally got it. But you see, this says, if a guy would lend, ask, borrow from you, you don't turn him away. And it says, thou hast said under the law, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, that's not for us at all. That's not for us at all. Under the Old Testament, they couldn't control the works of the flesh. They had to direct it correctly. So they were to direct it at the right objects. If you hate, you're not a good Christian. And this is not for you at all. And he says, love your enemies. That's not true. There's not one verse in the New Testament telling you to do that. All right? Now, this is not the New Testament. New Testament begins with the death of Christ. I know the binders put this in the New Testament, but that's their privilege. It was never written as New Testament. There wasn't anything before the book of Matthew when Matthew wrote that this is in the New Testament. All right? It isn't. And so you have that. Now, we read something for you Christians directly, you see. Again, it's the idea that even though you're incensed by the fact that righteousness doesn't seem to prevail today, the crooks are rich. The crooks are the ones that have the fleshy living. The ones that are trying to be righteous and honest, they're the ones that are neglected. You see? Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, we have a statement for Christians. And the idea there again is, it's all right, because one day it will be made right. And in making it right, it's going to prove who you are. You see, it's very necessary for God to judge unrighteousness. Because if he didn't judge unrighteousness, there'd be no proof that you're worthy of what you're going to get. And that's important because it tells you that in this. Now notice what he's saying. These Thessalonian saints were suffering persecution. They're New Testament grace believers. They're the kind of saints we are. They're the group to which we belong. They have the rules that are our rules to live by. And notice what he says to them in this particular thing. He says, starting with the fifth verse, look at the last part of the fourth verse. He says, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which you have patience, which you endure. And he says, now this is a plain token of the righteous judgment of God resulting in. Now, your English version reads as though this will be to prove that. There's a little nicety there, an ista with that indicates result. With the result, or your interlinear reads, so that you may be accounted worthy. With the result that you will be accounted worthy. Now what's he saying here? Look, if you and unrighteous people all went along and all got the same and all come out the same, there would be never any proof that you're counted worthy in Christ, and because Christ is in you, of the kingdom of God. But when God is going to judge this other group, it proves that you're worthy. Do you see it? It's a righteous thing for God to judge the unrighteous. If he didn't, And there would be no proof that the righteous get what they get because they are righteous. Now remember, I'm in the kingdom of God because of the new birth and because Christ lives in me. And if everybody got the same thing I'm going to get, and no distinction in the end, no righteous judgment on unrighteousness, no punishment of the evildoers, then there'd be no proof that I'm worthy of the kingdom of God. The very fact he judges them and doesn't judge us is proof that we're worthy of the kingdom of God. Now notice what this means. It means that I can endure punishment now, persecution now from unrighteous people, because I know it's going to get set right when Christ comes back. When Christ comes back, from that point on, there will be no unrighteousness condoned. Now that's why he brings in the second coming of Christ here. It's at that point that it'll be set right. You see? For us, we won't have to wait after that to see righteousness prevail. In the millennium, though there will be unrighteousness, righteousness will prevail. Now notice what he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, resulting that you shall be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now what's he saying? People that trouble unrighteous people, that trouble righteous people today, they're going to get it. They're going to get it, and there comes a point in time where everything is going to be set right, and at that point there will be no unrighteousness going unrequited. And so he says, to you that are troubled, who are the troubled ones? Look back at the fourth verse, the Thessalonians, they were being troubled by persecution. And so he says, seeing that it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation, but not immediately. The wheels of justice grind slowly. The wheel of justice grinds slowly. You see? To you who are troubled, rest with us. Here's how you can find your rest. Here's how you can rest and not be upset when you see unrighteousness now going unanswered. When you see unrighteousness prevail and righteousness seems to be a mockery. So you can rest with us. Why? Because when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now this is at the point. Notice here there's two groups of saints mentioned in the 10th verse. There's the church that comes back with Christ. And so it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's the church coming back with him. He's glorified in us. We're glorified in him. Then notice it goes on to say, and to be admired by, probably instead of in, by all them that believe in that day. Now put the last three words right there and you'll see it, that parenthetical statement, so long you lose track of it, what's it that follows. In other words, Paul is saying that somebody is going to believe in the tribulation period because of this Thessalonian epistle. The epistle is written to the Thessalonians. And they will be there on earth when he comes back with his saints to admire him. Then everything, from that moment on, everything will be made right. Why? Well, turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, if you will. And Mark brought a good section on this, talking about the time when Christ will reign. And you notice how unrighteousness will be dealt with then. The wheels of justice will not grind slowly then. It'll be immediate. Immediate. And so we can look forward as Christians to the time when everything will be set right, when all of these, no unrighteousness will prevail, and when it will immediately be taken care of. Now if you'll look at the 13th chapter of Matthew in the 41st verse, it tells you when Christ reigns that there will be immediate retribution. Immediate retribution. And it will be on unrighteousness. There's two things named here that are unrighteousness that will be permitted or that will happen during the millennium and will not be permitted to go unanswered. Now notice, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize. This is the word that goes back to Matthew 5. The man that commits adultery in his heart scandalizes himself. That's what it says. All things that scandalize, and them that do lawlessness. The word iniquity is the word lawless. Now what's it saying? That there are unrighteous things that will happen in the millennium that will not be allowed to go on and on and on. There will be no repeal after repeal after repeal. There will be immediate righteousness dealt out. A man commits lawlessness in the millennium and an angel will stoop down and get him. But the guy to whom lawlessness has been done will say, "That was right. It happened good. We didn't wait." One that scandalizes and refuses to dismember himself because of that scandalization will be taken and plucked out. And there won't be allowed unrighteousness to go rampant. Righteousness will prevail, but it starts at the point when Christ comes back with his saints. And that's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 2. These unrighteousnesses will not be made right now. They will not be made right during the tribulation period. We're not looking forward to those that have done us despot to be dealt with right now. They will not be. See? Now, Paul said that the coppersmith had dealt harshly with him, and he said, well, God will pay him back. But he didn't say immediately. He didn't say tomorrow. He will eventually. And so you have here how we're to react. We're to look forward to the time we come back with Christ in all of our glory and his glory. And from that moment on, righteousness will prevail. Unrighteousness will not avail. And that gives us hope. You see, that is something I do when I look at the newspaper. The newspaper is so full of bad news, injustices. The bingo parlors in Portland in the name of Christ. You've read about those. That makes me boil, kind of. And then I say to myself, well, you know, I'm not supposed to boil about it now because that's the cosmos system. That's unsaved men. That's the way depraved men will act and work. And they'll do it in the name of God, in the name of religion, in the name of Christ. But there's coming a day when I come back with Christ. They'll never do that again. Or if they dare, they won't get away with it very, very long. It'll be made right. And it'll be a righteous thing with God to judge it unrighteous. And so, that's the way I calm myself down after I've read the newspaper or looked at the 6 o'clock news. It will be taken care of. And that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. But if I were living in the tribulation period on earth, which I will not be, then I would have a different attitude. Somebody is taking people and putting them into enslavement, and I look at him and say, all right, you're going to be a slave one day. Or somebody is slaying with a sword, and I can say, you're going to die violently one day. Or if you're living at the last half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, when there are people out there with the mark of the beast on their foreheads or their hands, and they're causing you problems because you will not have the mark of the beast. Now, this is hypothetical. You won't be there unless you're unsaved. And you look at them and say, yes, you're going to serve as a textbook of God's righteous torment to the angels and to the Lamb. You're going to be singled out. Of all the unsaved people in the lake of fire, you're going to be singled out to show that it doesn't pay. And that would give them endurance. That would give them patience. Now, it's amazing because when you turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, this is what's said. You see, the people living in the last half of the tribulation period must endure to the end to be saved physically. To be saved physically. This is the word for salvation, but it's dealing in the context with physical salvation. So if you look at Matthew 24:13, you'll notice this is what it's talking about. Now, the way they'll endure is found in Revelation 14:13. It says, this is the endurance. Here's the same word, patience, endurance of the saints. How do they endure? They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have the indwelling Christ. They don't have the indwelling Father. They're not in Christ in the tribulation. How do they endure? They endure by the very words that we read in Revelation. Here is the endurance or the impatience of the saints. What? That these guys that have been pushing you around are going to get pushed around. In fact, they're going to be singled out as a special little display of what happens. And when you think of that over, it's an amazing thing. Now in Matthew 24:13, but he, and this is in the last part of the tribulation period in this context, because the last part of the tribulation period begins with the ninth verse there in this outline, but he that shall endure to the end, he that has patience to the end, he that endures to the end shall be saved. You see, this is how they will have patience. This is how they endure. How do we endure? How do we endure? We look forward to the coming back with Christ. Now, some people have overlooked the fact that in Scripture many times it says we have to be looking forward to coming back with Christ. Not only for going up to meet Christ. That's not an end. That's a means to an end. We're coming back with Christ. Romans 8 tells you that. Then's when all creation will be liberated from the corruption of the curse. I'm looking for 1 Corinthians 1:9. That's not talking about the rapture. How in the world could the rapture be a mystery in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, yet he tells them about it in the first chapter? No, that's talking about ruling with Christ. That's why in the third chapter he says, hey, you think you're already ruling. Would to God you did rule. I'd be ruling with you. Paul never got around to telling them the rapture at 1 Corinthians. When he was at the Corinthian church, he told them about their glory in the future. I'm looking forward to coming back with Christ as much as I'm looking to go with Christ. The whole reason for going with Christ, so I can come back with Him. Why, sure. If it weren't, then I could wait till He came at the second coming and meet Him here on earth. The whole reason for being snatched away and going to heaven and so I can come back with Him. And that's because Zechariah 14 said when He comes, He's coming with all of His saints. You've got to have them there to come with them. I'm looking forward to ruling and reigning with Christ as much as I'm looking for the rapture. That's the reason for the rapture, by the way. You see? Oh, it didn't just catch you up to heaven, get you there 7 years, and then bounce you back down again. That's right. So this is my looking for. I'm looking forward to the day that when I come back with Christ and every wrong will be righted here on the face of the earth, there'll be no more wrongs prevailing. That's right. But until that time, wrong will prevail. The tribulation period, unrighteousness will be rampant. In the very day in which you and I live, you know as well as I, if you've had worked in the secular world, and I have, even after being saved and even after being in the ministry, and you do something honest, they look at you like it's most unusual. They don't expect that. See? Because unrighteousness prevails. But there's coming a day, and it's our hope. That's the whole reason for the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Why is he talking about the coming of Christ with his saints and no rapture there? Because he's saying that's the day that from that point on all unrighteousness will be made right. Now that's how I'm to handle it, and it makes a lot of difference. You try it. You read the evening or the morning paper, evening paper, and you read all that bad news: bank going broke, playing gambling in the name of the Lord, and they found another church doing it. Three of them so far. They weren't churches at all. The guy bought his ordination from this cuco that's an illiterate down in Modesto, California, that sold over. Now think of that. You can be illiterate and be a millionaire in this world. This guy's an illiterate. It says so in the paper, and I have several articles on him in Modesto, and he sells ordination to anybody who'll buy it. He'll sell you a doctor's degree. He'll sell you any kind of degree you want. But you know, he charges a minimum of $5, and they said that he's sold 1.5 million of those things. So here's an illiterate that sold 1.5 million things at least $5 each. That means he has at least $7 million. doesn't take brains to make money. Just be dirty, conniving, and not care about your ethics. You see? All right, there's an illiterate made at least $7 million. And you thought it was funny, selling degrees at $5 minimal. Well, he sold $1.5 million. So you figure it out. And if you want some of the better degrees, they're more than $5. That's just the ordination, you know. All right. So you have... All right. Now, that's where those bingo parlors, the guy bought his thing from then, from that illiterate, to set himself up as a church and in Portland, and in the name of the Lord, gamble. All right? That's unrighteousness. Why didn't the Lord thunder lightning out of heaven with a thing like that? Because the day for him setting things right has not come yet. It wouldn't prove that you're worthy of the kingdom of God if God thundered lightning out of heaven and hit everybody that disobeyed. Because some days you disobey. Would you get the lightning? There'd be no proof that you're worthy of the kingdom of God. But there's coming a day, there'll be absolute proof. Now, this isn't so that we'll gain worthiness. I'm worthy of the kingdom of God, not because I'm me, but because Christ lives in me. You see? But the proof of that is, when God righteously judges and punishes those that are not worthy of the kingdom of God. If he didn't do that, you'd never know that they were not the different than I am, than you are. So this is how God is going to deal with it. Now you'll notice again in the 14th chapter of Revelation, you have some more statements. And these are for those saints that will be living in the tribulation. It's not for you. It's not for me. And you have a little difficulty here, because I'll tell you about the difficulty before we get there. The reading you have would appear that these are church saints, because it talks about those who die in the Lord. Now, in the Lord is a unique position that we as Christians have, because we are baptized into Christ, who is both Christ and Lord. He was made that at his ascension. And so if you have the reading as the authorized version, this would seem to indicate there's simply no difference. But the reading there is faulty. So notice what it says. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, happy, happy. Now that word blessed is the word for happy. There's two words that are translated blessed in your English version. One is the word that we get our English word eulogized from. It means speak well about, speak good things about. That's the one, by the way, that's used twice in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, has spoken well of us. You see, you're not getting anything out of those blessings. It's just that God speaks well of you in Christ, in the heavenlies. But don't try to get up there and get something. There's not a load of diamonds waiting for you up there. That's not your blessings. All right? Now, it goes on. There's another word for blessing, and it's this one that says makarios, which means to make happy. This is the word you use in prayer meeting when you don't know what else to say. You say, Lord, bless us. What are you really saying? You're saying, Lord, do something to make us happy. To catch all that Christians have been brainwashed with from the time they're saved, and they don't really realize what they're doing. But really, it's that fill-in. It's like when public speakers are talking, and they either say, you know now, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. If I knew it, I wouldn't be asking them. So they answer, you know. That's a phrase to catch time so they can think. It used to be and. You know, you'd hear a speaker, he'd go along and. That's because the guy doesn't know what to say. I can't stand a speaker like that. And the you know bits, that really gets me. No, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. I ask a guy a question. He says, well, you know? Well, I don't know. That's why I asked you. All right? So we've done that in the Christian realm. We've done it at prayer meetings. So when we don't know what to say, we say, Lord, bless us. Well, all you're saying is do something that'll make us happy. We don't care what it is, just so I'm happy. So you're really not asking anything anyway, you know, you're just wasting breath. All right? If you're asking, be specific. If you're interceding, be specific. If you're supplicating, and that's probably not supplication because of the context, then you're leaving it in the hands of God, and whether he makes you happy or sad, you're leaving it in the hands of God. That's why it can't be supplication. All right? And so it's just a catch-all. But we all do it. I've done it. I do it. But it's something we've been brainwashed with. And you want to think it through and you'll see it. Now that's what it means here. Happy are the dead. Well, why should he say that? Well, let's look back at the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're going to see some dead. They've just been martyred, but they're in the first part of the tribulation period. And they're martyred by a harlot woman, a religious system. And so they're outraged by this religious system. They don't expect that from a religious system, do you? You wouldn't expect a religious system to put you to death. But they're outraged, and let's look at them and see if they're happy. They don't seem to be. If you look at the sixth chapter of Revelation, the ninth verse, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had just been slain for the word of God and for the witness which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, O Lord, we're happy, happy, happy." Oh, I misread that. That's the perversion. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, they don't seem to be too happy, do they? All right? Now, you can see the difference. These are martyrs made by the harlot woman. We'll read it when we get to the 17th chapter of Revelation. They are made martyrs by a religious system, and they don't expect it. It's not something that you would expect. Whereas those that refuse the mark of the beast and are made martyrs, they expect that. That's normal. That's what they know is coming. And it says they can be happy. They can be happy because they know that everyone that's got the mark of the beast, and that only happens from mid-trib on, is going to get it in the neck. You see? And so it says in the 14th chapter, happy, happy are those that die. Now then you have a little problem. You have N and then you have Kurios. It doesn't say in the Lord. Now I recognize that most of the time that is speaking of Christ and uses Lord, like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. There's no article. But the word Lord is used numerous ways in Scripture. And I don't think this is talking about Christ. For the simple reason, all through the book of Revelation, it never tells you the intermediate agent of the death of these people, always the instrument. You see, now let's look, for instance, the 20th chapter of Revelation, and these are talking about these people right here, and you'll notice it tells you that they were beheaded. Now, beheading, you're talking about the instrument, you're talking about the end, you're never using the intermediate agent. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Supposing Christ ordered that a Mack truck hit me, and that's how I would go to heaven. Now, Christ is the intermediate agent, you see. The Mack truck is the instrument. That's the source of my death. So you'd read in the newspaper, a Mack truck hit Schaefer, squashed him against the wall, and they had his funeral. All right? Now, through the book of Revelation, it never talks about the intermediate agent as it does, for instance, over in, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, now, the reason it does it in 1 Thessalonians 4, every one of these saints died in a different way, so the instrument would be different, but it takes you to the intermediate agent that caused this. Some will be heart attacks, some will be a brain hemorrhage, some will be others. That's the way they died in the Lord. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, and again we're going to have to retranslate, if you look at the 14th verse, it says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep through Jesus." Now, as you see what it does, it goes back here and says Jesus ordered them to sleep, but it doesn't tell you how these people slept over here. If they slept by a brain hemorrhage, or by a heart attack, or by a Mack truck flattening them, it doesn't tell you the instrument. But in the book of Revelation, it always tells you the instrument, never the intermediate agent. You see? All right, how are these people after the mark of the beast is given and the ones are being persecuted because they don't accept, they're going to be beheaded. But you see, it doesn't tell you the intermediate agent, just the instrument. All right, now that's one argument, that this is not talking about Christ here. And the other argument, it really never speaks of the Lord being the one through whom believers die. It's always Jesus, the one who died to be their Savior. He's the one. And you have that obviously also in Hebrews 2, where it's talking about the one who became flesh, like we're flesh, and that's the word for Jesus. It would be Jesus in that particular instance. He's the one that took Hebrews 2. It talks about it. And notice it's talking about Jesus. The ninth verse, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And then it explains how he could suffer death by taking flesh and blood. And then he put out of business him that had the power of death over believers, the devil. That's Jesus, you see, connected with that. Not Lord. Not Lord. All right? So I don't believe it's talking about them dying in Jesus or in the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. But there are other lords. That's important. You see, when Christ comes back, he's coming back as Lord of other lords. Means there's going to be other lords there. Right? All right? Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to show you something, a little phrase that's usually overlooked and equated with something said before, and it's not. In the fourth verse, it says then that this man of lawlessness comes on the scene, that he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. All right, now that's one statement. He's going to say, all right, you have a God, I'm higher than that God. Right? That's what that statement says. But there's another statement, quite different, following. Or, another alternative, or all that is worshipped. Now, all that is worshipped is not called gods. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 8:5, and you'll see what I'm talking about. There are many people that don't use the word God, they use the word Lord. And so you'll notice back in the 1 Corinthians 8:5. I don't want to explain the context of this. I have it in mind, the next few verses and the prior verses. But I want you to look at the fifth verse. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, then he has a parenthetical statement. And notice here what he says. There be gods many and lords many. You see, not everybody calls the thing they worship a god. They call it their master, their lord. All right? Well, I think this is money when people really worship money. They're worshiping that which masters them, controls them. Lord. All right? Now then, you have this word Lord used at least, I marked it down. It's used many, many times in Scripture of other than Christ. Those that have authority over you. And I would suggest to you that it's talking about that man of lawlessness. They die by him. You see, they die by him. He's the one that by that demanding that mark, he's the one that causes the death of these people. And it's the lack of the mark that's looked at as the cause. And he's the one that causes that. Now let me show you a few other places that 1 Corinthians 8:5 is using lords there, and it's not talking about God. It's not talking about the second person of the Godhead. And you have many other places. I'll just give you a few. Acts 25:26, you have a place where the word Lord is used, and it's used of those who are masters, in a sense, over an individual's freedom, over an individual's time, but not God. And so in Acts 25:26, you have Paul before Festus talking about this, and he says, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Now this is Festus writing to Rome about Paul, and he says, I don't know what to tell you about Paul. You're my Lord. You control my sphere of authority. You control where I live even. You see, Festus lived where this Roman Lord told him to live, and so he's the Lord there. And in the first Galatians 4:1, here you have it of masters, in a sense, of slave masters. It's used many times in Scripture that way. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a slave, though he be Lord of all. So saying this little kid, he's born as the heir of the father, but while slaves are ruling over him, he's treated like a slave, even though he's eventually to be their masters. And so it's not talking about... I think the best ones, look at Ephesians 6, where you have it twice, and it's certainly not talking about God. It does have Christ in the context, because it's saying in God. In 6... 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to them that are your lords. Now, it's translated master, but it's the word Lord in the original. And it says, according to the flesh, your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, like unto Christ. So you're to be obedient to this slave master like you would be obedient to Christ. And then down in the 9th verse, you masters, you lords, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master, your Lord, there it's used twice in one verse in two different ways. All right, and so you have an interesting thing. Now, what I think it's saying in Revelation 14, because of the context, you see the difference between these that are happy, these that are enduring, these that die in this part of the tribulation period, and those that cause them to die is that mark of the beast. Those with the mark of the beast, they're the ones that persecute the ones without. And it's the mark of the beast that's the source of their death, but that goes back to the one who causes that. And so it's the Lord. And I don't think this is talking about those that die because Jesus, through the intermediate agency of Jesus, does it mean that they are in the Lord like we're in the Lord. In fact, the normal phrase for the Christian is not in the Lord. In fact, it only tells you to rejoice in the Lord. It says we're in Christ, the risen and glorified one. Sometimes Jesus Christ, once or twice, Jesus Christ the Lord, but never Lord by itself except in places where it says, rejoice in your position in the Lord. And so I don't think that this is talking at all about the fact that Jesus puts these to sleep and they're in Christ. These are ones who die by a Lord. Now that's the way it should be translated. They die by a Lord. And the Lord is one of those that Christ will be Lord over when he comes back. This isn't talking about in the tribulation period, or I mean in the millennium when it says he comes back, King of kings and Lord of lords. There will be kings on earth. He'll be a king over them. There will be lords on earth. He will be a Lord over them. Then in the millennium you've got another verse telling you that there'll be kings and lords. And so these are saying, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, happy are the dead which die by a Lord from henceforth. Now this takes you back, time-wise, to just right at the very place the 9th verse is. And did you notice in the 9th verse you're just right at mid-trib? But did you see that by the time you end the 11th verse you're out in eternity? So in 3 verses it traverses not only the last part of the tribulation period, but takes you, jumps over the millennium and takes you into eternity. Did you see that? But now, this verse here brings you back right where you were when the 9th verse, at the middle of the tribulation period, that's when it says, henceforth, from this time forth. It is not talking about those that died in the first part of the tribulation. It's not talking about those that die today as believers. It's talking about those from henceforth, those from the time that men will receive the mark of the beast, from that time on, those that die. Now, let's be very clear and very frank. I've seen many Christians die. I've seen some carnal Christians that weren't happy. They were afraid of death, and they should have been because they were carnal. But I've seen Christians who are in right relationship to the Lord that was the most beautiful thing you'd ever see. See? So today, you're not promised that every Christian that dies will be happy when he dies. In other words, today, a disgruntled carnal Christian may die very unhappy, may even fight death, may not want to die. I've seen them. I've also seen those spiritual saints that when you were in the presence, when their presence, when they passed in the presence of the Lord, it was just like a little bit of heaven for your own self. See? But this promise is that anyone that dies from that point on will be happy. Do you see it? Now, if you try to make that for today, you're going to be a fool. You're going to either do one thing or the other. You're going to visit people that are sick in the hospital ready to die, and they're Christians, and yet they're not happy. And you're going to say, well, they must not be Christians then. And you know you could do untold damage in a case like that. So don't misapply Scripture. This says that anyone that dies from that point in time on up to the end of the tribulation period will be happy, doesn't it? But don't apply that today. And don't put it in the first part of the tribulation, because we showed you some people that died in the first part of the tribulation that weren't happy. They were mad at all blazes that they got killed. And they wanted vengeance right then, right now, post haste. God says, wait a while, remember? It'll be taken care of at its proper time. It will. And so this is saying, those that die from henceforth, from that moment on, what moment? Back there where the third angel says, if any man worships the beast or accepts his name, from mid-trib on, anyone that dies will be happy. And you can understand that. Put yourself in their place. If you had to live scrounging from day to day, not knowing where your next meal is coming from, being thirsty and not having water available, because remember, the water's poison, most of it, in the tribulation period. Would it be such a happy thing to keep on living? Your last pair of sneakers are wearing out. Your last pair of trousers are dropping off of you. Your stomach is rubbing your backbone because you haven't eaten very regularly. Would it be happy to keep on living, or happy to die? Happy to die, if you know that your future's settled. So everyone that doesn't receive the mark of the beast, and this could only happen mid-trib on, I'm telling you, there's two things in the trib. First part of the trib, those that die are not happy. From henceforth, those that die. And it's those talking about the mark of the beast. And that happens at mid-trib. From henceforth, everyone that dies will be happy. Now, that's not for today. You men especially that are visiting, going to visit people in the hospital that are terminal Christians, and you're going to find some very unhappy ones. You'll find some real happy ones. It'll make your day. But you're going to find some very unhappy ones, and you're going to come away. And I know the first thought will cross your mind. I wonder if they ever were saved. You know, that's foolish. If they made a profession, you can't judge that profession. If they have a proper testimony, they know what the gospel is, you can't judge that profession. And they may be very well saved, just as saved as you are from time and eternity, but they're not in right relationship with the Lord in this dispensation. And they're not happy. You remember that nowhere in Scripture does it say that in this dispensation, grace believers, everyone die happy. They don't. It'll be one of the most shocking things in your life, you ministerial students, when you find that out. You'll be in the presence of a saint that gasps and claws and spits and fights to the last breath. Then you'll be in another room where a person seems to get an aura of color around their head, and they have a blissful look on their face, and they say, I'm waiting to meet my Lord. And you can almost see them go into the presence of the Lord. And you feel that rejoicing on your part that a child of God has gone home. It's a terribly different experience from the other. It's a different experience. But you see, if you were in the tribulation, which you won't be if you're saved now, and after the middle of the trib begins, and those poor people that refuse the mark of the beast, they can't buy and they can't sell, and they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be hurt, and they can't eat right, and they can't drink right, and they don't live right, and they stare death in the face, they're going to say, welcome. I'm glad you finally arrived. It's going to be easier now. And they'll all die happy. But they'll die happy by the Lord. By the Lord. By a Lord. One who puts himself above everything that is called God, he also puts himself above all that is worshipped. And 1 Corinthians 8:5 says that gods are worshipped, and there's many lords that are worshipped. You see, this isn't contradicting what Paul says. Paul says only those that have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost and will cease when the restrainer is taken out of the way, only those are in Christ. And only those die through Jesus. The ones in the sixth chapter of Revelation died through somebody on earth killing them. The ones here will die because they refuse the mark of the beast, and that one who demands the mark of the beast will be a Lord. You see, the first part of the tribulation, he's going to share his authority with 10 kings. But the last half of the tribulation period, to distinguish between kings and himself, I'm sure he's going to be called a Lord. Why? Because it tells you he's going to be absolute authority of all the earth. Absolute master. So he'll be called a Lord. Again, we've done something that Scripture doesn't do. People call this fellow the Antichrist, and then they lose the distinctions the Scripture makes. They lose the distinctions. He's not the Antichrist. That's never used of a future man. It's always used of somebody present here and now. If you have any doubt about it, you read 2 John, verse 7 and verse 9. And verse 7 tells you who the Antichrist is. It's anyone that denies that Jesus Christ is coming back in flesh. So all your Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrist, because they deny that Jesus Christ is coming back in flesh. You see? There are others, Christian Scientists, and others that deny that. That flesh is evil, your Gnostics, and all. So here you have another group of saints singled out. They're different. In fact, this group is a group of saints that will just exist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And when they die, every one of them will be happy to die. That's when somebody should go in the funeral parlor business, because they'll have happy customers. That's being facetious, but you understand what we're talking about. Let's bow before the Lord. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. We'll ask Mark Conrad to dismiss us before the Lord.